If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to have 2 Samuel chapter 13 open. It's on page 316 of the church Bibles. You need to imagine you're scanning through Netflix or through iPlayer and you're looking for something to watch and you come across a new drama called Amnon, Scandal and Revenge. And you press play and the events of 2 Samuel chapter 13 start to unfold on the screen. The story that we're about to read is so dark and so sordid that I'm guessing it wouldn't take long before you feel so uncomfortable you'd switch it off with a shudder. And to be honest, I would rather avoid this chapter in 2 Samuel. But one reason we deliberately do expository preaching in Ed, one reason we systematically preach through chapters and whole books of the Bible is to make sure that we read and learn from the hard chapters of Scripture, because we believe, we're convinced 100% that all Scripture is God's breathed. And so all Scripture is profitable and there for a reason. 2 Samuel chapter 13 is a profoundly sad story. It describes a dark, evil act of sexual abuse against an innocent, godly woman. Why on earth would such a dark and sordid story be in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the author of 2 Samuel to record these terrible, terrible events in God's holy word? Well, this evening we're going to read through this uncomfortable story together, and I'll add a few comments as we go. And then I'm going to share at the end 4 brief reasons why I think the Bible includes this story about such an evil act. And the sermon will move towards grace and towards hope. So I hope you can stay tuned in. Let me just pray briefly as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is all God-breathed and it's profitable. It's there for a reason. We pray that you would help us as we look at your word this evening. We pray that you would speak to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to each person's heart and work in our lives. I pray that you would help me to be sensitive this evening, and for people who might find this a hard passage to look at, pray that you'd be with them in a special way and speak to their hearts, encourage them and help them and strengthen them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 that King David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and has had her husband Uriah, the faithful soldier, killed in battle? And do you remember God sent the prophet Nathan to expose David's sin, and David confessed of his sin, repented of his evil heart and his evil behaviour, and Nathan told David that the Lord would take away his sin, he wouldn't die. But then he went on to say these words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. Nathan says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And really, the following chapters of 2 Samuel, which we'll be considering today and in the coming weeks, are an outworking of those words spoken by the Lord through his prophet. We're going to see again and again that the sword does not depart from David's house. So let's have a read of chapter 13. We'll start verse 1. "In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her." These three people mentioned in verse 2 are all King David's children. Amnon is David's firstborn son, and so he's the heir to the throne. And and Tamar and Absalom are half-siblings to Amnon through a different mother. Amnon is in love, or so he thinks, with his half-sister Tamar. Soon we discover it's actually just perverted lust. He wants to sleep with her, but he can't touch her. It's driving him insane. Amnon is a sick person on the inside. We read in verse 3 to 10. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. Jonadab comes up with this plan to get Amnon what he wants. By pretending to be ill, Amnon tricks his father David into allowing Tamar into his house to provide him with food. When she brings him the food, he refuses to eat it, and he sends everybody out of his presence. And we can see where this is going. But I don't expect Tamar knew where this was going, and I don't think King David had any idea of the wicked thing that Amnon was about to do. They were deceived by a member of their own family. We read in verse 11. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. So Tamar, the only decent character in this whole chapter, a godly, good woman, she puts up a fight. She tries to reason with Amnon. "We don't do this kind of thing in Israel," she says. "It's wicked, it's wrong. Maybe other cultures mistreat women like this, but we don't do it here. It will bring disgrace on me. It will make you a wicked fool in everyone's eyes. Talk to our father about this. Talk to the king." But Amnon, who is ruled by his twisted, sinful desires, refuses to listen. He's stronger than her. He rapes her. And then we read in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, but this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Amnon hates her more than he first desired her. He treats her as an object to be used for his own pleasure. He's a man in her family who should have protected her. Instead, he abuses her and and then discards her, bolts the door behind her. And just like that, this beautiful, godly girl had her whole life wrecked by someone who should have cared for her. We read in verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. She flees to her brother Amnon, flees to her brother Absalom, who looks after her, but he hushes it all up. Is Absalom thinking, this is something I can use politically to get rid of my older brother so that I can claim the throne for myself? As we read in a moment, that's exactly what Absalom does do in the next few verses. And then we hear about King David. Surely the king will come to his daughter's defense. Surely. But we read that King David, her father, is rightly furious that he does nothing. He takes no action. Maybe he was so ashamed of his own sexual past with Bathsheba that he thought to himself, you know, who am I to do anything? Who am I to judge or sort this out? But he was their father, and he was the king. He had a responsibility to discipline his children, a responsibility to provide justice for Tamar. But David did nothing in this chapter. He was a passive father. He was an apathetic king. We read that Tamar was left to live with her brother Absalom, a desolate woman. And then we read in verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazar, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there, including his brother Amnon. And we read in verse, just skipping down to verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and be brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. David's passive parenting led to the brewing up of more sin in his children's lives. Absalom's political scheming and hatred for his brother quietly stewed away for 2 years until one day he invited all of his brothers to a social event where he struck down Amnon, killed him, and then Absalom fled into exile. And once again in these verses, David, King David, does nothing. His oldest son, Amnon, is now dead. But Absalom is not brought to justice. In chapter 14, which we won't look at today, eventually Absalom returns to Jerusalem and he causes David and the kingdom all sorts of problems. We'll find out more about that in the coming weeks. But sure enough, just as Nathan the prophet said, the sword remained firmly in David's household. So why is this chapter in the Bible? It's painful and disturbing to read, and it seems like there's nothing encouraging, nothing positive in it. Why can't we just do without this chapter in the Bible? Now, I'm sure there's many reasons why God included this awful story in his word. But I'm going to share four reasons this evening. I've been helped out a lot in my sermon preparation by an article written by a chap called Matt Mitchell. If you're interested in reading it, I can point it to you. I'm going to share four reasons why this story is in the Bible. Number one, this story is in the Bible because the Bible is honest about life in this broken world. The Bible is completely honest about life in this fallen world. brutally honest. 2 Samuel is a history book. It's recording events which actually happened. And sadly, rape and murder, they still happen today. Some people think that the Bible is just a nice bunch of fairy tales. But it's not, as we've just discovered. The Bible is not a fairy tale. Our world is broken by sin and shame and tragedy. And the Bible doesn't gloss over that. The Bible never pretends that everything is okay, because it's not okay. Some people will take chapters like this and will say to you, look at how terrible the Bible is. The Bible promotes polygamy. It promotes the abuse of women. But they're not reading the Bible properly. The author of 2 Samuel is recording history. He's describing the terrible actions of David and his sons with brutal honesty. The Bible's not condoning their behavior. It's not saying this kind of behavior is okay. Rather, it's saying the opposite. Polygamy and the mistreatment of women were accepted as completely normal in those ancient cultures, but 2 Samuel and other Old Testament texts stand up to these practices and say, no, they're completely unacceptable. Tamar, the only godly character in this whole chapter, speaks up and says to her brother Amnon, such a thing should not be done in Israel. It's a wicked thing to do. In other words, it might be okay in other cultures for powerful men like you to do whatever you want with women. But it's not okay in Israel. It's not okay in the Lord's eyes, and you know that. God has made that clear. In every Old Testament book, polygamy wreaks havoc in society and leads to social, spiritual, emotional, relational disaster. And the abuse of women is evil on every page of God's word. It's evil in Yahweh's eyes. We also see in this chapter that the Bible doesn't exaggerate the accomplishments and hide the faults of its heroes. When the heroes of the Bible sin, the Bible doesn't protect their reputations. The Bible is always completely honest about the weaknesses and terrible sins of Abraham, of Moses, of Peter, of Paul, of everybody. And I'm thankful that the Bible is an honest book which describes things the way they really are. It describes accurately what the world is really like and what people's hearts are really like. Amnons, who are driven by lust and use violence to get what they want, still exist in our world today. Jonadabs, who have no conscience and will do anything to get ahead in life, still exist today. Absaloms, who are overcome with hatred and revenge, still exist today. Passive fathers and apathetic kings and rulers still exist today. We don't want a book which claims to be from God that doesn't understand how terrible life is in our fallen world and doesn't understand how sinful people can really be. The Bible is honest about the existence of evil in the human heart and its destructive nature in people's lives. God knows. God understands what it's like to live in our world. Christ was also stripped and beaten and treated shamefully. The Lord, our Lord, was humiliated and killed by violent, abusive men. Our God understands what it's like for us, what it's like for victims of abuse. And because he is honest and real about it, we too can be honest and real about it as well. Secondly, this story is in the Bible to teach us that sin has terrible consequences. Sin has terrible consequences. God punishes sin. You just can't escape that fact in the Bible. God punishes sin. There are consequences to be suffered for our sinful choices in this life and in the next life if we don't experience Christ's forgiveness. Christ's redemption. Just as God said, the sword would never leave David's household because of his terrible sin. And so we see that working out in these chapters. The children are guilty of the same sins of their father, aren't they? The cycles of sin continue through family generations. This story teaches us that sin is serious, and sin brings consequences not only to us, not only to our own lives, but also to the lives of those around us, to our children's lives. Even if we experience God's forgiveness, like David did, the consequences of our sinful choices still remain, don't they? Proverbs chapter 6 describes the impact of sexual sin like this. It says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" We can be forgiven for all of our sins because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But when we play with fire, we will still have to live with the consequences, with the burns, with the scars of our sin. Alec Mattia compares sin to a stone being thrown into a still pond. And when you experience God's forgiveness, a hand reaches in and takes out that stone, but the ripples still remain in the pond. The consequences of that sin still remains. Those consequences spread outwards. They affect you, but they also affect those around you. God, in his grace, when you repent, he may soften the effects of those consequences. And to all who turn to him in repentance, God will help us navigate those difficult consequences and provide us with grace to cope with the painful results of our sinful choices. But this biblical truth remains. Sin has real consequences in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And when I'm facing temptation, when the flesh is so real and so powerful, I need to be reminded that if I give in to what I know is wrong, there will be consequences for the choice, the sinful choice that I make. Our culture tells us all the time that sin, it doesn't really matter. Sin is inconsequential. But this awful story reminds us that sin is significant. Sin wrecks our lives, it wrecks the lives of the people around us. God cares about the choices we make. And God judges sin. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Sin has terrible consequences. We need to realize that. Thirdly, this story is in the Bible to show victims of abuse that they are not alone and to give them a voice. In this story, God confronts us and he forces the reader to see what Tamar went through and to listen to her voice. God won't let us ignore Tamar's story. God wants our hearts to go out to Tamar because his heart goes out to Tamar. God wants victims of sexual assault and violent abuse to know that they are not alone. He wants victims of abuse to realize that God knows what you go through. God knows what you went through, and he cares about it. Hollywood, politicians, people in power, they brush over and they cover up sexual abuse. But God includes this story in his holy word to show us that sexual abuse is wicked and evil. And it doesn't go unnoticed in his eyes. This spirit-inspired history book, it will not brush over, it will not ignore how the most powerful men in the whole of Israel treated Tamar. God will provide justice for Tamar, and these men won't get away with it. God's holy word exposes them. The statistics tell us that one in four women and one in six men have been or will be the victim of sexual assault in their lifetimes. more than one third of all sexual attacks come from family members. This means that so many people in our family, so many of our friends, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been sinned against sexually. And we find it really hard to talk about sexual abuse. But the Bible knows that it exists. And the Bible names it and calls it what it is, a terrible, wicked sin which God will punish. And because God calls it what it is, victims can call it what it is. Because God has spoken about sexual assault, victims can speak about sexual assault. God is giving a voice to the victims of emotional, verbal, physical, and sexual abuse by including this terrible story in his word. This beautiful, godly girl called Tamar is in the Bible to let victims of abuse know that they're not alone. Tamar is the only decent person in this story. And the way this godly girl responds to the shame forced upon her is remarkable. She responds in two ways. She grieves and she tells. She grieves and she tells. Tamar's story is here to say to others who have experienced the same thing, you are not alone and this isn't your fault. That's clear, isn't it, in this chapter? None of this is Tamar's fault. This chapter tells victims of sexual abuse that you mustn't believe that you are the problem. Don't believe what the person damaging you is telling you. You can't change what has happened to you, but like Tamar, you too can seek help. You too can speak up. You too can report the abuse. And us as a church as well, if people open up and talk to us about this kind of thing, we need to be willing to listen and to provide help. If someone is hurting you, making you do things you don't want to do, then you need to come and speak to me or to John and to come and to seek help. Fourthly, this story is in the Bible to remind us that our broken stories are part of God's bigger redemption story. These broken stories are part of God's bigger redemption story. In church, we love to hear stories about how problems resolve themselves in this life, don't we? We love it when someone can show us right now in the present the good things that came out of a difficult struggle. We love stories about people who got sick, who stand up on stage and God has healed them. Or couples who have struggled with infertility, but God gave them a child. Or a person who struggled with an addiction, but God set them free. And those stories are wonderful. But I'm not sure whether we would encourage Tamar to share her story up the front in church. Because this godly girl is sinned against so unfairly, and there seems to be no resolution in chapter 13. There's no mention of God in this chapter. There's no happy ever after. We're told she was left to live a desolate life. But this chapter is here to show us that her unresolved story of brokenness matters to God. And our unresolved stories of brokenness also matter to God. This sad, painful chapter in 2 Samuel is part a much bigger story of hope. And our unresolved stories of brokenness, things that have happened to us in the past that we think, I can't see any good that came out. It just seemed to damage me and make me into a worse person. But we need to remember that our unresolved stories of brokenness are also part of God's much bigger story of redemption. I don't understand how people's sinful choices fit into God's sovereign plan. But I do believe the Bible when it tells us that God has a good plan to redeem the sinful choices and the brokenness of our world. When people sin against us, I believe God hates that sin deeply in his heart. But I also believe it's not out of his grip. It's not out of his grasp. He still is sovereign. One of the wonderful things about faith in Christ is knowing that we belong to him and that he has his grip on us no matter what happens to us. He loves us and nothing will be able to separate us from his love. 2 Samuel 13 is not the end of the story. Revelation 21 to 22 is the end of the story. Christ will bring justice. He will make all things right. And all of those who have put their hope in Christ will be welcomed into a new creation. And God's love, God's power, God's presence will somehow, amazingly, be enough to heal all the deep pain that we have experienced in this world. The Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every single tear. We will never sin or be sinned against again. How is such a redemption possible for broken people like Tamar and broken people like us? In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, Tamar asks Amnon this, where can I get rid of my disgrace? Where could I get rid of my disgrace, she says to him, if you do this to me? There's only one place in Scripture to get rid of our disgrace, and his name is Jesus. Jesus knows all about disgrace. He knows all about shame. Jesus was stripped and beaten and humiliated at the hands of evil men. And yet even out of this terrible evil, God brought the most remarkable redemption. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in our place. But do you know what? He also bore our shame. He bore our disgrace. As we turn to him for mercy, he is the one who is able to take away our sin, get rid of our disgrace, and lift our shame off of us. He takes our torn robe and he clothes us in a new, beautiful, ornamented robe of righteousness. His perfect record, his grace, covers us. He gives us a new identity out of which to live. He accepts us, he receives us just as we are. He loves us just as we are. We are no longer damaged goods to God. We are the apple of his eye. Because of Jesus, because of Christ, we don't need to live a desolate life, even if we've been sinned against in the most terrible way. Place your broken story inside God's story of redemption. God rebuilds our lives out of the ashes. God moves us from desolation to restoration. God is able to take the wreckage of our lives and create something beautiful out of the dust.